Morning, Cornerstone Church. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to John chapter 14. We'll be reading from John chapter 14 today. And if you're looking for the version of the Bible we use on a mobile device, you can use the ESV, English Standard Version, on Sunday mornings. And I'll also have the verses for you up on the screen as well later. Every year, and I just went a few weeks ago, every year I get together with my college friends who were just an amazing part of my life. And 13 years now we've been doing this every year, every summer. We rent a cabin in southwestern Wisconsin, which is kind of the central point of where we all live. And then we all come and hang out and play board games and poker and bocce ball and eat tons of junk food. And it's always just a great time. And we hang out on Friday night and Saturday night, and then on Sunday morning somewhere out in who knows where of rural Wisconsin, wherever I am, on a quiet Sunday morning, 4 a.m. every year, my alarm goes off. And I get up, and I do that so I can make the 3.5-hour trek back to Blaine High School to get here at 8 o'clock so that I can be here for the setup and that I can preach at the service and be a part of the worship of God. And I don't know where I am. I don't know where I'm going. I just use my GPS and wake up at 4 a.m. And when I go on a trip like that, or frankly, when I go anywhere like that, when I don't know where I am, I never, ever fear about losing my way. In my life, I never fear that I'll be lost or that I won't be able to find my way because of the GPS. I don't even, nowadays when I go somewhere, you know, and you're probably like me, right? You remember in the days when you used to like have to write down the names of the streets and draw little lines on a map or on a napkin right before. I don't do any of that anymore. I just get in my car, I type in the address of where I'm going as I'm rolling out the driveway. Hopefully there's no cars coming. And then I put it in drive and I'm gone. And I have found my way by the time that I have put it in drive. It's amazing. And honestly, I don't really pay much attention as I'm going to the place anymore either. I'm too busy talking on the phone and listening to my podcasts and texting. I was just waiting for that to sink in. And when every year when I leave from Wisconsin, it's the same way. I have no idea where I am. There's all these little towns, and all the roads are funny. They're all named like WW or RR or something like that. I'm not sure what the naming system's all about in Wisconsin. And I just type in Blaine High School, and I'm gone. And so last year at this time, not this year when I went, but last year, I had this terrible phone. It was absolutely horrible. And I pop in the GPS. I'm rolling out the driveway in Wisconsin. I take off. I hit Blaine High School. The comforting little red line, you know, comes on. I put the phone in my little holder there, and I'm driving along, and about 10 minutes into it, as I'm weaving through the little small towns, a box appears on the screen, and I can't see my map anymore. I'm driving, and I'm, like, trying to turn left, and, like, take a left and 50 feet on WV, or, you know, whatever street that is, and I'm trying to get the box off so I can see where exactly I'm supposed to turn, and then all of a sudden my phone goes black. I'm like, oh, no. And instead of my map, what I see is this. It was the dreaded software update. And now all of a sudden I've got no screen. It's 4 a.m. All I can do is pull over to the side and wait for this stupid phone to update. And of course my phone is just garbage. And so it takes half an hour. I'm sitting there and I'm wondering, like, I can't go to any stores. I can't call anybody because I can't use my phone. There's nobody open at 4 a.m. And I'm like, how am I going to get back to the high school? When is this thing going to update? And finally, it ends up updating. But I had the strange experience, frankly, that I haven't experienced in years of literally not knowing my way, not knowing where I am, having no idea where I'm going, feeling that helpless feeling of being lost. And apply that to our spiritual life in our culture today, basically what we're taught by the non-Christian, overwhelmingly, this is the view that it's pluralism, that essentially we're our own spiritual GPS. It's almost impossible to lose your way. No matter what way you choose, well, that way is right for you, and that is your path to God. It's like we're a spiritual GPS, and none of us can ever lose that and go wrong. If you believe that the way to God is through your own good works, through doing as many good things as you can to make God happy, well, then that's right for you then, is basically what our culture believes. Or if you believe in a different way, even completely a different way, that the way to God is through the teachings of Kabbalah or the Sharia or the board game Mancala, it doesn't matter. That is your way to God and that's right for you. Or if you just want to like pick and choose between all the different belief systems and create your own, a little reincarnation here, something trendy like Eastern mysticism there, and boom! You've just created your own path to God. And who's to say that you're wrong? And I think it will be a very jarring experience. What I fear is that there are many people, an entire generation, an entire culture, who one day stand before God and have the disturbing experience where he tells them that they're lost and that they never followed his way. And I wonder why our culture is misleading people in this way. What our culture is teaching people is logically inconsistent. It doesn't even make sense. The ways to God, many of them are contradictory. How can they lead to the same place? And how did we get here? And why is our culture doing that? It's called pluralism, by the way. The plural means many. The idea that, you know, whatever is right for you, there are many ways to God. Pluralism. Why would our culture teach this? And I think it's because with globalization and the increase in social media and communication and television, the internet, the world is just a much smaller place. And over the last, 40 years or something, our culture has gotten so in tune with other cultures that we've noticed that people from that part of the world over there, they sincerely and deeply believe this set of beliefs. And they believe it just as strongly as we do. And it's different than what we believe. And down in the southern hemisphere over here and in this continent over here, well, they have deeply held convictions, just like those other parts of the world. Deeply held beliefs. They're willing to die for them in some cases. Sincere people who believe something totally different. And then here, we've always had our traditional set of beliefs, and we've had sincere beliefs and deeply held beliefs that are different from everyone else. And we wonder, like, how can these people sincerely be wrong? If they're so sincere, if they believe so strongly, if we see some beneficial movement in their society from their beliefs, well, then how could we be right and they be wrong? How could anybody say they're right and other people are wrong when we all hold our beliefs so dear and near to our heart and so sincere? And it places us in a situation of uncertainty. We're an uncertain culture, or at least we were. Now it seems we're certain in pluralism. But we're an uncertain culture. We were faced with two decisions. We had two different options how we could handle this uncertainty. The first is actually read what the different worldviews and beliefs say. And that's hard work. We got to get their sacred literature. We got to figure out what the effect of their beliefs have been on their culture and on their personal lives. We have to validate, is this historically accurate? Is it implausible in reality? This religion over here that says that we were birthed on the side of a god, I mean, does that make sense? Does that line up with history and what we know from all these things? This religion over here that says that you're saved by coming back to life again and becoming more perfect and then dying and coming back to life again as a cow and a butterfly. Like, are these things, is that plausible? Does that fit reality? What are their historical books saying? We learn about them. That's one option. Learn what they say. Compare them. Find out where they're contradictory. Do the hard work of finding out the one that's true or the ones that are true, whatever it may be. And then also doing the hard work of having to be confrontational and saying, like, no, you know, this belief system is vastly inferior to this one and to that one. That's hard work. And it is. There's confrontation within that. The other option is it seems to be the one we've chosen. It's just to say, hey, you know what? We're not going to do any of that hard work. We're not going to learn about any of these at all because I don't have time for that. And I hate conflict. You know what I'm going to be? I'm just going to be non-confrontational. I'm just going to say, hey, you know what? It's way easier, and there's way less conflict if I just say, hey, you know what? You're all right. Every one of you is right. Whatever way you want to go is fine, and that's a path to God. Now, I hate conflict. I love being non-confrontational. Unfortunately, it never works. And our culture, unfortunately, has chosen the easy way, the non-confrontational way. Without even knowing anything about the belief systems, most people are pluralists who are non-Christians in their society. And we're in a sermon series reading what Jesus Christ said. It's a sermon series where we're titling it, Who Are You? We've been reading through the book of John. Jesus teaches extensively on who he is and what he's come to do. And we're reading what he says about himself. And he gives us lots of powerful metaphors to understand who he is and what he's come to do. I'm the bread of life. I am the light. I am the gate to the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. Metaphor after metaphor explaining to us who he is. And the metaphor that we're going to read today, it's not very veiled. It's not very difficult to understand. It's incredibly straightforward. And it is the quintessential teaching of Jesus Christ. It is what sets Christianity apart from any other belief system which has ever existed. It defines Christianity. And depending on where you're coming from, if you're looking for a trustworthy and true way to connect with God, then you're going to love this teaching of Jesus Christ. It's going to be like music to your ears, what Jesus says today. If instead you have followed the teaching of our culture and you've come to the belief that no matter what way you go, as long as you are sincere, well, then it's going to be a rude awakening, like an alarm clock at 4 a.m. on a Sunday morning in eastern western Wisconsin. It's going to be, you're going to feel like suddenly you're sitting on the side of the road without any direction, that you're going nowhere, you have no idea where you are, where you're going, and Jesus is going to make you uncomfortable. And he does that intentionally. Jesus wants to make you uncomfortable this morning because he wants to put you to a choice and find out where your heart really is. He's going to invite you to follow him and his teaching. We're going to begin reading from John chapter 14 about this teaching of Christ. What Jesus says starting in verse 1, he says to his disciples and those around, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And we're culturally removed from the situation. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago in Israel. And in Israel, and in the, honestly, in almost any religious context, the belief in God that you'd have would be separate than the belief that you would have in any other thing. Who is faithful? Who is trustworthy? Who is worthy of that type of belief? Well, it's God. We have a special belief that we can have in God. And Jesus says, believe in God, will believe in me. Using that same word, pistuoio in the Greek, hammered that translation or that enunciation of that, I'm sure. Same word, believe in God. Jesus says the same belief that you have in God, believe in me. And what we've been reading time and time again throughout this sermon series is Jesus makes powerful cultural claims to be God. He doesn't just stand on the corner and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm God, follow me." He like brings it home with these incredibly deep, powerful cultural examples. Just a few weeks ago, we read as he's talking about God, they say, "Well, what should we do then?" In response to his teaching, and Jesus says, "Well, you know the Father? Well, believe that I am he." Couldn't get any more clear than that. Jesus claiming to be God, he says, that same belief you have in God, believe also in me. You've been looking for God. Here I am. And Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And what is Jesus talking about? Going to his Father's house, preparing a place, coming back for us? Well, he's talking about a marriage. In Jesus' culture, in Jesus' day, the son would go out, he would find a wife, he would propose. If she would respond affirmatively, then he would come back to his Father's house. He'd begin building a room on the side. In Jesus' day, most houses were, the dwelling places would expand and expand, becoming sort of compounds and with many different units within each house. And Jesus is talking about a wedding. He's saying, "I'm going to marry you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going back to my Father's house, I'm adding rooms on for you. And then I will come and get you again." I mean, what he's doing is he's using a powerful cultural example to say, "I am making a way from here to God for you." What happens at a wedding? Two people are united. They come together. They're united forever. And Jesus is talking about a wedding here to help us explain or to help us understand what he's doing. I'm making a way for you to God. I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to get you. And Jesus' plan to make a way is twofold. The first is 2,000 years ago when he came. He said, I'm coming to prepare a place. What he's doing is he's dying on the cross for our sins. He's rising from the grave for our eternal life so that we can be forgiven of all the things that we've done which are ungodly so we can be made right with God. He's going to rise from the grave, taking the punishment which we deserve, death, overcoming it and defeating it and destroying sin's hold upon us and Satan's claim upon us. So that we could be free from that, so we could have eternal life. That's the first part of his plan. And the second part of his plan, it might happen now, it might happen in another 3,000 years, he's going to come back. And in the meantime, he's waiting for all to respond to that message. Any who believes that he is God, come to die on the cross for our sins, rise from the grave for eternal life, anybody who believes in that message in the meantime and repents of their sin and puts their faith and trust in him, Well, then he's going to gather them up when he comes again in the second phase of his plan. He's going to defeat, remove, and destroy all evil. There'll never be anything ungodly in our world again. And all those who want that type of world, all those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus, repent of their evil, rejected it, and want that type of world, will be saved for an eternity with Jesus Christ, with God in heaven. Jesus is God come to earth to prepare a place for us, to make a way for us from where we are here back to God. And then after explaining this in a cultural way, and he didn't explain it as thoroughly as I just did, he just threw out that metaphor of being married to us, of being united with us once again, letting us know this is what he's doing. He says, "Well, you know the way where I'm going." And they're processing this. They're chewing on it. And Thomas replies, "What are you talking about? We don't know the way you're going. How can we know the way?" And Thomas probably wants this. I know I do. I'm sure when you hear about it, you do. "God, how can we have this? How can we have this union with you? I miss the God who created me. How can I find him? How can I know the way that you're going?" "No, I don't know the way. Tell me." And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth." I mean, it's not a very deep metaphor here. The path to God is through Jesus. This isn't as complicated as his other teachings. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate to the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd. I'm just the way to God, people." It's pretty straightforward. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, "You know the way," and Thomas says, "I don't know the way," and Jesus says, "The way is basically any way you choose, whatever's right for you. I'm just like another Buddha or a Gandhi. I'm just like a positive religious figure. I'm basically the same. In fact," Jesus says, I'm basically not even necessary because you can just pick one of them. In fact, whatever your cultural expression is of your desire to get to God, that is all that is necessary for your salvation. Actually, wait, no, he says the exact opposite. Jesus literally says the exact, this is so interesting to me. He literally says the exact opposite of what our culture has been teaching you. Pluralism is intellectually dishonest. It's illogical. It doesn't even make sense. Jesus gives us the exact opposite way to follow. He doesn't have a plural here. He has a singular. "I am the way." Not one of the ways. Not a way if it's cool for you. If it's 2000, you're 2000, and you've just kind of grown up in Christianity, that's your cultural expression, well, then I'm your Savior. Doesn't use a plural here. He is the way to God. There's one. And if you've bought into the idea that our culture has taught, if you've been misled by our culture, Jesus wants you to know that our culture is wrong and you're going the wrong way. And the right way is to put your faith and trust in him, in his death for your sins, in his resurrection from the grave for your eternal life. And the interesting thing about Christianity, too, is that it wasn't even called Christianity for 100 or more years after Jesus' death. They didn't call them Christians, they called them followers of the way. That's what defined Christianity. You can find many different teachers who will tell you not to hit another person or steal from your friends, but what defines Christianity is this: followers of the way. It's people who believe that Jesus Christ is our way to God, that there is no other, and that this is who he is, what he's come to do. As we read through the book of Acts, we see that recorded in history in the Bible at many places. It refers to Christians as followers of the way. It refers to people who aren't Christians, referring to Christians as followers of the way. Jesus is really barely using a metaphor at all here. "I'm the way, I'm the path to God." Pluralism doesn't even make sense. We'd never listen to a pluralist in any other area of our life because they don't know what they're talking about. If you're driving to Blaine High School and you don't know where it is, you've forgotten your invite card, or you didn't look at the, your GPS didn't come up, or whatever it is, and you're on University down at the bottom of this map on, you know, down by 109th and University, you're like, I'm going to be late for Cornerstone Church, how do I get to the high school? And you pull over to the road and you ask directions. You pull over and you say, hey, sir or ma'am, how can I get to Blaine High School from here? Well, the bad thing is this morning, unfortunately, you've run into a pluralist. And I say, hey, whatever way's right for you. Take a dash of Main Street. Maybe go a little on 65 and see how that feels to you. And whatever way you go, you're going to get there. You'd look at them like they're insane. You might actually try to help them and say, excuse me, I don't think you understand how directions work. If I head north on Main, on University, then I'll get there. If I head south, I will not get there. Every way does not lead to Cornerstone Church. But for some reason, in our culture, we've lost our minds. And we think that, we believe that whatever way is right for you will get you there. It's unhelpful. It's unhelpful to be a pluralist. It's unhelpful to be uncertain. And what Jesus wants us to know is that we're not our own spiritual GPS. In fact, all of us are lost without him. He has come to be our GPS. He's come to be our way. And our way is through his death and resurrection. And in verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Just real quick, in Christianity, we have what's called the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that God is three in one. That's why Jesus uses his talk about he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. He'll talk about all three of them as though they are God, because they are. And then all three are also distinct and unique from each other. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son and the Father. But yet they are all God. They're all one. And yet there's three parts to God. It's a bit of a mystery. There's no analogy that I could give to clearly express what Jesus is saying here. Every analogy falls short in one way. Some people use analogy like there's the white of an egg and the yolk of an egg and the shell of an egg, and yet they're all one. But that falls short a little bit as well. There's different, I could say you, there's many parts to you. There's your hair, your eyes, your ears, your nose. All these things are ways, there's the leaves of a clover, you know, three-leaf clover. There's three different parts. Like all those are great ways to think about it, but they all fall short a little bit. There's some mystery here. But when Jesus speaks of the Father, he's speaking of God. When he speaks of himself, he's also claiming to be God, one with the Father. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit as well. So that's why he uses this type of language. Who Jesus is he is the second person of God. He's that part of God which took on flesh and came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. God here was walking the earth in the flesh. He was also in heaven. He was also his Holy Spirit, all at the same time. It's a little bit hard to understand. I just wanted to share that with you. If you're wondering, it's like, well, if Jesus claims to be God, then why does he keep speaking about the Father? Well, that's why. And says, Jesus says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. In many other verses in the Bible, it says, no one has ever seen God. And then we get to this place, and Jesus teaches something that's been completely different from what people have been taught their whole life. They've been taught, no one's ever seen God, and that was true. And then Jesus says, well, now things have changed. You've seen him, because I'm here. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. He sees a human being. He's still not getting it. I mean, it takes a lot of time and a lot of teaching. It takes a lot of metaphors. It takes a large book. Philip's like, well, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for him. And Jesus says, hello. Hello, here I am. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And if you're looking for God, it's so encouraging to know that you don't have to try out this religion over here and see how it feels and take a part of this one and a part of that and feel it out, because our faith isn't built on feelings. Thank God. It's built on facts. It's built on the historical life of Jesus Christ. It's built on the God who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the grave. It's built on that fact. And if you put your faith in trust in that fact, in that God, in that Savior, well, then you have been made right with God. It doesn't matter how you're feeling at the moment. And that's really encouraging to me, because sometimes I feel like I'm in God's presence,
And it's fantastic. It's like going from living in black and white to living in color. Suddenly I have a reason to get up from the morning. Suddenly I've got energy to engage with other people. I've got all this encouragement in my life. And then other times I feel extremely far from God. I wonder, what happened? Where are you, God? Do you exist? Do you know me? Thankfully, none of that's relevant. Because as long as I've got my faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, then I know I'm made right with God. My faith is in a historical fact. I find that incredibly encouraging. And if you ever are tempted into doubt, then you can tell Satan, it doesn't matter how I'm feeling right now, I've got my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't have to wonder if I know who God is or what he's like. All I have to do is I have to open my Bible, and I have the words of the Father right here. When I read the words of Jesus Christ, I hear from God himself speaking to me. I don't have to doubt if he talks, if he's got anything to say, if he's real. When I look to Jesus, I see God. I have a lot of friends who, as I've gotten to know them and as we get to know each other deeply, as we come to love each other and care about each other, we exchange our beliefs about our faith, and I have a lot of friends who are deeply offended at my beliefs and at the teachings of Jesus Christ. They say, who are you to say? Who are you to say that there's only one way to God? And I'm not anybody. I didn't say it. Jesus said it and taught it. And if he's right, then that's true. But my friends are offended. And as I probe into their beliefs, I find out that they are uncertain. They're not quite sure if it's Jesus or if it's Kabbalah or Sharia or Mancala or Scientology or a hodgepodge, or pluralism. And I think that the reason that they're offended is because I am certain. I've got deep faith in Jesus Christ. I am not questioning. I've read the different religions. I've read the Quran. I've studied Judaism. I've read about Scientology. I've visited, or tried to, the center downtown. I don't know if you've been there. Tom Cruise is there to open it up about 6 years ago. I was actually working across the street. I've looked into them, and I'm not uncertain. I'm certain it's Jesus Christ. I have faith in him. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. And that really makes my friends uncomfortable, because they don't know. And they push back on me. Well, how can you know? How can you say? Because they're uncertain, and my certainty makes them uncomfortable. And it's a good thing. It leads to conversation. And in an age of uncertainty, in an age of religious pluralism, my friends think that my beliefs are inappropriately narrow, that I'm even religious, culturally intolerant, because I've made a judgment that one way is trustworthy while the others are not. Our culture might say one thing, and you might have been raised in a culture, and you might even feel that pressure right now. You might even feel comfortable about, as a Christian, you've been influenced by a culture, and you might even feel uncomfortable about the exclusivity of Christianity. How can my friends who I love, who aren't following that way, well, how could they end up being excluded? The thing is, when you read the teaching of Jesus Christ, we found we have a very exclusive God. He is going to exclude all evil. You're going to get rid of it 100% completely if you love the Lord. When you hear that message, you hear the message of Jesus Christ, and you want to be included, you'll respond to Jesus Christ. You'll put your faith and trust in him. He won't lose anybody who wants to follow him. But if you love evil more, there's something in your heart that you love more than Jesus Christ, then you yourself will choose to be excluded. Jesus invites anybody. Anybody can follow this way. He wants every person to follow his way. Jesus wants complete unity in leading us to God. But he gives every person the opportunity to opt out if they find his rule and his reign and his complete goodness too oppressive. He gives people the freedom to choose for themselves. And Christianity is exclusive. Interestingly enough, most other religions are also exclusive as well. And interestingly enough, pluralism is also exclusive as well. If you talk with pluralists, what you'll find is that they've used pluralism as the judgment, as the way to exclude beliefs. Ironically enough, if a pluralist finds out that you're exclusive about your beliefs, they will be exclusive about their beliefs, and they will say, you are wrong and we are right. Pluralism is the new litmus test. If you're certain about your beliefs, well, then you must be wrong. But if you're uncertain like me and pluralist, well, then your beliefs are right. Trick is, everybody's worldview is exclusive. Which one will you choose? Our God is an exclusive God in that he will exclude all evil, and he's going to get rid of it. And then he wants us to come in and join him. That sounds great to me. Jesus says, this is the way, and it's the truth. And how can we know? How can we know? How can we be certain? Well, we can be certain for two reasons. One is history. We can be certain of the historical facts. It was written down for us. God wrote it down in multiple sources. Not only in the Gospels of Luke, John, Mark, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which, by the way, were not originally part of a singular book called the Bible. The Bible is actually the library. It's a collection of 66 different books. We had four separate historical recordings of Jesus Christ that when we assembled the Bible, when a bunch of frauds later on became passed around hundreds of years later, we said, wait a minute, this is getting kind of weird. We better put all of the right ones in a singular book so everybody's known, everybody's clear on that. We had four different people undertake the documentation of Jesus Christ's life and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. We also have secular historians who record it as well. And we can be confident and we can be certain because of history. And I would say that what is written in the Bible is the only explanation for the growth of Christianity. Jesus went around, he did incredible miracles. Thousands of people saw what he did. And then he died on the cross, he rose from the grave. The Bible records that 500 people saw him at one point. After they saw him dead and buried, they saw him back alive 3 days later, just like he said he was going to. Those 500 people plus, it was probably a lot more, 500 is a conservative estimate, went out and they told everybody because it's incredible. And they spread the message and all the thousands and thousands, entire towns came out to see Jesus. They saw his miracles. When they heard the message, they said, yeah, you know, that sounds about right. And they believed in it. And Christianity spread like crazy, as the government was killing Christians for their faith and trying to suppress it. Spread like mad. I think it's historically, it's the only explanation. My faith is based in facts, not in my feelings. And the second thing that we can be sure of is the experience of God today. His Holy Spirit is with us. And his Holy Spirit is the third person of God who God has left with us here. Jesus is gone to God's side, but God is still here through the presence of his Spirit, and it's open to all of us. And we should daily be seeking that. And as we seek his Holy Spirit, one of the things that blew my mind when I became a Christian is I experienced God through the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden I was assured of his goodness, his faithfulness, and I believed because of the Holy Spirit of God. We can be confident in our faith. We can be certain because of history and the Holy Spirit. The way is in action. It's putting our faith and our trust in Jesus as our salvation and as our guide to God. The truth is an accurate assessment about reality, and the life is the experience of Jesus Christ. And I don't need another intellectual argument. If you're a Christian, you've probably heard pluralism debunked a million times. If you're a Christian, you've probably already experienced putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And what we need, I'm guessing, if you're like me, is I need the life. I need the life. And I find that in Jesus Christ. As I follow him, as I seek him in his Holy Spirit. And it's the only place I find the life that God meant for me. And the only place that I find the life that fulfills me. And I can't find it in my family, as much as I love them, as much as they uplift me at certain times. They completely drain me at others. And I can't find the life that I need through them. I can't find it in my job, as much as I love being a pastor, as much as I love being able to focus on helping people and on God. It doesn't give me the life that I need. I can't find the peace that I need after a long day from sitting down and turning on Netflix and trying to turn off my brain with TV or alcohol or distractions. The only place that I find the life that I need is in Jesus Christ. He is the way, and that's the truth. Let's look to turn back to Him, and put our focus on Him, and experience some of that life which awaits for us in heaven, some of that life which God blesses us to experience now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for being the one who fills us when we're empty, God, and encourages us and brings us such an unusual hope and joy. And God, if we're uncertain, if we every day when we go out to work at the school or the hospital or the company or the business, we encounter plenty of people who literally are offended at your teaching and press on us and wonder how we're certain and doubt how we can be certain and tell us that we can't be certain. God, as we enter into this world which does not know you, Father, I pray that you would keep us coming back to you, God, as we go out and we get drained by all of the different empty promises of this world that promises to fulfill us, our career, our children, our own glory, God. I pray that we would just always be reminded to come back to you, the well of eternal life, of living water, God, to fill us once again. And remind us of your certainty, of your truth, of your Son Jesus, that he's died on the cross for us, that he's risen from the grave, that we're forgiven, that we don't have to doubt if we know the Father, that we can always just look to Jesus and see him and know him. We don't have to doubt if God knows who we are, has spoken to us, or is speaking to us. We can always just turn and open our Bible, read the words of your Son, read the words you have for us. Lord, I thank you for your Spirit, which confirms the truth of Jesus Christ to our hearts. Lord, I pray you'd fill us once again with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we admit that we're weak, God, that our rightful place is humbled before you and beneath you, God, I pray that you'd fill us once again with your Holy Spirit and give us that strength, the strength to know that God himself is with us, that God himself is fighting our battles. Lord, I need that life. So I open up my heart to that as we pray and as we seek. And Lord, I also pray for the offering which we're going to receive, that you bless it, that it would go to spread your gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message, and a culture which so desperately needs it. Lord, I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, this time our ushers are going to come forward and going to collect the offering. If you're a guest here, we ask that you not put any money in the basket. We have a connection card in your bulletin. We'd love for you to fill that out, put an email address on that, put in the basket as it goes by. If you don't have a pen, there's pens on the back table. And if you don't get in time to it before the basket's passed, you can always give it to me out in the foyer after the service. I want to just briefly explain our giving strategy as well. Giving is a worship, an act of God, or an act of worship to God. God has given us everything we have, our breath in our lungs, the bodies that we have, the time that we have, every possession we have. It's all God's, and we won't be able to take it with us. He's blessed us with it because he's merciful and good. And giving is an act of worship where we give back to him, and we say, God, I worship you. Thank you for giving to me. Lord, I'm going to give back to you, God. Use this to spread a message of salvation. That's what our giving is. And if you're passionate about a certain cause, a certain ministry, if you love youth, and boy, you just really want to give to youth. If you love missions, spreading the gospel, you really want to give to missions. If you're passionate about worship music, and you love music, and you want fantastic sound equipment, there's one place to give in our church. We don't do fundraisers. We don't do extra requests. We don't send out emails asking for money for the speakers or for the missions. We give right here in the offering. And then we fund all of those things to the general budget. It makes things quick, it makes things easy, it makes things clear. And so if you love a certain ministry, then now is the time to give to that ministry. And it's the only time that we'll ask you to give. You'll never come into our church and see a bunch of tables, you know, a bunch of people selling crafts and things and asking for your money. And the reason we do that is because one of the main things that keeps people from coming to church is the feeling that the church wants your money. And so we never want to give that impression. What we want far more than people's money is for them to know the Lord. And so that's our giving strategy. And that's something I need to communicate well. And so we're going to start talking about that when we do the offering here the next few months. And so if you want to give to a certain ministry, then put it in the basket. If you look in your bulletin, on the inside of your bulletin, it says, if you forgot your checkbook, we also have online giving. If you're like me, I can never remember my checkbook anywhere because I don't write checks anywhere except at church. And so we have online giving as well, and you can do automatic withdrawals. And frankly, I hate asking for money. And I love you guys because we've never had to do it. You guys are so great at giving, and I thank you for that, and you know, pray that that continues, and we'll continue to try to use that those gifts that you give to honor our Lord.